Well, thank you, Bert, and good morning. Nice to see a smiling face here in the audience and this dining room. And again, we appreciate those wonderful words. I thought before we would begin our study, which continues this morning in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, while you're turning to that, you can think about these questions. Perhaps you do have some questions, I should say. And again, the box is here. And I don't think there's any questions yet, so I'm just sure I took care of all of your questions that you have about this topic. But I thought it would be a good idea just to ask the question, perhaps someone has one question right now that we can address, and that often generates more questions. And so before we begin our study this morning, the very beginning, is there something that someone have to ask dealing with this topic, specifically with this topic this morning, on entering our inheritance? Any questions that come to the forefront right now? Okay, good. I did answer all your questions. You have nothing to ask. Okay. Well, you'd be thinking along those lines, and we'll be taking a look at that tomorrow afternoon. If you have further questions, you can just put them in these this box right here. Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our study in the morning sessions on entering our inheritance, and these are practical lessons, hopefully practical lessons, from the book of Joshua. And this morning we'll pick it up at Joshua chapter 3, and we'll be looking into Joshua chapter 4 as well. So let's read that portion. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version, in case you were wondering. I have memorized the old King James, and it's in there, and it's not going to go, and I'm glad for that. And some of you have caught the fact that I'll be reading scriptures, and then all of a sudden slip back into the King James Version. And you're observant if you've seen that. But beginning then at Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, or Acacia Grove, and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over, or crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there should be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Verse 11, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that came down, that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. And so the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And God certainly will bless the reading of his word and obedience to it, as I often say. I remember one time having a conversation with a friend of mine, and this person was saying how she had had a particular hard time with certain areas in her life and having certain areas of compromise in her life, and said to me that, you know, the time has to come in which I make a deliberate stand for the Lord. And she had said that to me and said that she was going to make a change in her life and that she was really going to be serious about the things of the Lord. And so she had certain friendships and certain activities that she was doing, she was allowing to come into her life, and they were really taking away from her commitment to Christ. But when she made that decision, albeit a private decision, no doubt, in her own life, and then carried that out in her public life, it made quite a difference. And today she's serving the Lord on the mission field. A tremendous thing when a person means business with God, takes that step to move ahead in the things of Christ, and then to see how God certainly provides and protects and all the things that we talked about yesterday. Well, that's what we basically have here in Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4. Whereas we looked at the general principles in Joshua chapter 1, the general overriding principles, the need for full obedience to the Word of God, and to make sure that we're following the Lord and not running ahead of Him or lagging too far behind, to make sure that we're abiding by those principles that we see established there in Joshua chapter 1, then we'll be prepared, if you will, to go into an episode, or at least moving ahead, the progress in the things of Christ. And so that's what we look at in Joshua chapter 1, the general principles of victory and entering into our inheritance. Chapter 2, yesterday, we looked at the prospect or the preview of what it means to really enter into our inheritance. These two spies that went into the land got an idea, a taste of what was in store for them. There was tremendous opportunity, but also there was opposition. And the king of Jericho and others knew all about these spies that came into their area. And so God provided for them wonderfully. And, you know, we talked about the providence of God, how God works in a powerful way. And a number of you have come to me and explained a couple different experiences that you had personally. And others passed on information about other instances of the providence of God. And we can certainly attest to that in our own lives. And so the providence of God, the protection of God, those things that we saw in Joshua chapter 2. Now in Joshua chapter 3, we see the children of Israel begin that process of passing over the Jordan River and through it, and then onto the shore of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They're going to actually enter into their inheritance in these chapters. And I like to term it as the process of entering our inheritance. In other words, again, we have spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. We've gone over that a few times in our session so far. But now is the process that we see in the nation of Israel. The time had come where God was going to fulfill His promise to them to take them into the promised land and to fulfill His word that He promised way back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. And so this is what we have before us right here. And I'd like to look at those general principles. What does it mean to enter into victory? I think most of us here understand that Canaan does not represent heaven. And there was still conflict awaiting for them. There would be some defeat in the land of Canaan. So the victorious life, unlike certain groups in Christendom who say, well, you know, the victorious life means you'll never have any problems at all. You reach a certain plateau where you don't have any dealing with any issues of sin. And that's certainly not the case. Even here in the book of Joshua, they suffered defeat. And so it's a matter of a step-by-step experience with the Lord. I don't think I have to tell this audience about that at all. You understand through experience, a step by step, moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. We understand that, the keeping power of the Lord. But moment by moment, too, I need to keep my eyes on Him to make sure that I don't get distracted or I don't get side railed and that I do continue in my commitment. Well, that's what we have before us here then in Joshua chapter 3 and in Joshua chapter 4, the path or the process by which we enter into our inheritance. And the first way that we can term this, I believe, is in these first 13 verses of chapter 1, rather chapter 3. That is sanctification beginning here at verse 1. Notice what it says here in this section. It says that Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Now, it's interesting. Some of your Bibles will say Shittim or Shittim or whatever, and that actually is translated Acacia Grove. Maybe some of you are familiar with the terminology of Acacia Grove. But if you recall back in Israel's experience, Acacia Grove was a place of previous defeat. In Numbers chapter 25, we see where the outworking of all those things with Balaam, the false prophet, who was urged by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. It's a wonderful section, chapters 22, 23, and 24, where Balak wanted to have the children of Israel cursed, and he hired a false prophet, Balaam, who came out to curse the children of Israel. He went up on the mountain, he looked out, and he saw the tents of the nation of Israel. And he uttered a prophecy, gave an utterance, and the Lord worked in that special situation. He worked through this false prophet to declare truth. Now, they're a false prophet, but the prophet wanted to curse the children of Israel, and he saw this group of people, the people of God, and he said, I see these tents, perfect order and absolute loveliness. You see, that's the way God views us in Christ, in perfect order. He sees us in Christ in the same way. And so there can't be that same the desire of cursing by Balaam could never take place. This is what God has done, I cannot reverse. It's a great reminder of what we are in the Lord Jesus and what the nation of Israel is like. This group of people went through the wilderness and they were complaining and murmuring time after time after time again. And yet God looked at them in a perfect way. That's a great section of Scripture. But how did that defeat take place in their lives? Well, in Numbers chapter 25, at Acacia Grove, there the nation of Israel committed fornication with a woman of Moab, and that brought judgment upon the people of God. And so, practically speaking, they had faltered. Now, it's quite interesting and quite telling here that as they were going to enter into their inheritance, it took place at the very place where they suffered defeat in the past, Acacia Grove. And I think God delights to bring that to our attention here in this portion. That even though there might have been defeat in our experience in the past, it doesn't mean it has to continue on. As a matter of fact, it can be reversed. I love those verses that are found in the book of Isaiah and the book of Joel. Isaiah chapter 61. It says, I'll give them beauty for ashes, the spirit of joy for joy for the oil of mourning. The idea that God can reverse what has happened in the past. How about Joel 2:25? I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. I love that verse. And how about Haggai 2:9? I'll make the glory of the latter temple to be greater than the former. Those are nice little verses to tuck away. One time I was at a Bible conference and we had the men's free time, and I have to be careful how I use this, the men's free time, but we had a golf time and only men showed up. How about that? And I went with a fellow who was from another part of the country, and we went out to play golf. And I asked this fellow's name. I said, what's your name? And he says, Tom. And we introduced ourselves, and he had been a teacher. And I said, how's it going, Tom, in your life? Just casual conversation. He said, well, I'm getting back on track. I said, what was the problem? He says, well, my wife and I had some difficulties, and together we had some issues. And so we left the fellowship that we were going to. We weren't really involved in the things of the Lord. But God is bringing us back to himself. I says, that's wonderful. I says, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord will make the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former? He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. And I just was kind of rattling this off as I was putting my ball down there and getting lined up with things. And quoted that verse in Isaiah chapter 61. He'll give the beauty for ashes. And I looked up and there was tears coming down his eyes. He said, you don't want to see a grown man cry, do you? He says, the tremendous value of understanding the restoring work of the Lord. And this is what God was doing in the nation of Israel. The very place that they had suffered defeat back there in Numbers chapter 25 was the very place that they were launching ahead in victory for him. And so that's the wonderful thing about our Savior, is that we don't have to have a blemish-free background in order to be used by the Lord. As a matter of fact, I remember reading years ago a book written by Erwin Lutzer called Failure, the Backdoor to Success. Oftentimes, God uses our failures as learning episodes in our lives to launch us ahead into victory. And that's what he was doing with the nation of Israel. Yes, it was a different generation of people, But God was looking at it from a national standpoint. And he's taking this crowd of people that were murmuring in the wilderness and moving them on representatively into the promised land. And it speaks to should speak to your heart and to my heart too. That God can take the failures that were part of our lives, put them behind us, and make the way possible for us to enter into our spiritual inheritance. So that's what was happening here with the nation of Israel. So Acacia Grove is a significant place. Now, how were they going to take this step? What was the process that was involved? Well, there's a clue for us, as God often gives a clue, without saying much about it, unless we do the investigation. It says, after 3 days, verse 2, for this consecration period to take place, maybe that time for those spies to return from their episode with Rahab also. It says in verse 2, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Well, if you notice that phrase there, bearing it, is probably more significant than we realize, which is often the case with God's Word. They were to take the Ark of the Covenant and bear it, and they were supposed to take that and go through the Jordan River, and then, of course, come up on the other side. Now, the idea that the Ark of the Covenant was borne, or they were bearing it, these Levites, the properly appointed people, were to bear it, tells us a whole lot. It's really God's work, God's way. And perhaps you remember the account in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David had gotten back the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines. You remember that story? Previously, the nation of Israel had gone out to battle, and they were doing battle against the Philistines, and they were starting to lose in that battle. So they figured, let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and that'll accomplish it, we'll get the victory. Of course, they weren't in touch with the Lord, were they, at that time? And they were thinking that Ark of the Covenant was almost like a good luck charm. And so they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that piece of furniture, and I use that reverently, that was in the tabernacle that contained all those items, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, and other items. And they brought it out there thinking that just the very presence of that would frighten away the enemies, would embolden them and encourage them, and they would win the victory. But they were just treating this almost like a relic. And so they brought it out there, and you know what? It had a reverse effect upon the Philistines. The Philistines saw that and said to themselves, quit you like men, be strong and fight. And the Philistines overcame the Israelites by the presence of the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, right in their presence. And so the Philistines took that Ark of the Covenant away. Of course, they're not the people of God in the Old Testament, so they didn't know how to handle it. They took that Ark of the Covenant, they brought it back to their camp, and they fashioned a cart with wheels on it. And they put that cart there and the Ark of the Covenant on top of that cart, and they rolled it back to their camp. Of course, that was a sacred piece of equipment for the nation of Israel. And the world doesn't handle the things of God in a sacred way, do they? And so God judged the Philistines. They suffered boils and everything else, and horrendous thing. And so they didn't know what to do. So they made these fashioned little gods of mice, you know, fashioned little mice, and they tried to make their offerings to their gods to try to take care of these maladies that were coming upon them. After a while, they said, "We don't want anything to do with this anymore." And so that Ark of the Covenant was rolled back and put in the house of Abinadab. And there it was for 20 years. Well, along comes David, the king of Israel, and he wants to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. So what does he do? He brings that Ark of the Covenant still on the Philistine cart with wheels. Instead of carrying it the proper way, they rolled it on that cart. And David said, well, this cart's old. We need to fashion a new cart. And so they made a new cart on wheels as well, fashioned after the same way as the Philistines. And David now wants to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. He's going to bring this Ark of the Covenant on this new cart up to Jerusalem. And they don't get too far before Uzzah and Ahio, the two Levites who were pushing that cart, apparently. They were driving the cart. The wording is very interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And something happened. It hit a bump on the road, hit a grass clump or something like that, and the Ark of the Covenant began to slide off of this Philistine cart. And instinctively, Uzzah reached his hand out to catch that Ark. He was concerned that the Ark of the Covenant would fall onto the ground, so he touches the Ark, and you know the story. He was struck on dead on the spot. There are three instances in the Old Testament, or in the Scriptures, I should say, of people being struck down immediately, all involved in the service of the Lord. There was Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire on the altar of the Lord. God was going to light that fire in the sacrifices. Nadab and Abihu, they were struck dead for that. Uzzah, here he was struck dead for touching the Ark of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, for being hypocritical. And all involved in some way in the service of the Lord. Why were they struck dead? Because God's work was not being done God's way. And that's the lesson that we see right here. In order for this inheritance to be realized, in order for the nation of Israel to move ahead in victory, there need to be done God's work in the right, proper way. And the fact that the Levites here were bearing it were just like that episode in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When David saw this happen, he was afraid, it says. He didn't know what to do, and so he let the Ark of the Covenant stay there for 3 months. And he was perplexed. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, or somewhere in that area of the book of 1 Chronicles, says that he inquired about what is the way to handle this. And someone looked at the Scriptures. That's the best way to find out how to do God's work, right? You look at the Word of God. And they said, we need to bear the Ark of the Covenant. 4 different places in the Old Testament, God said, this is the way you handle this. And so instead of taking a cart, a Philistine cart, they got rid of that. They put it the proper way. They put the poles through the ringlets along the Ark of the Covenant, and they bore it on their shoulders. God's work must be done God's way. It's going to receive God's blessing. And that's exactly what we see here referred to in brief reference. We don't see that much behind it. But it reminds us of the fact that in order for God to bless in your life and in my life, requires us to do things His way. And that great passage in 1 Chronicles says that after they had gone back to the Word of God and examined the proper way to handle God's Word or God's work, it says, God helped the Levites. Wouldn't you like to have that happen? God on your side helping you along? That's what happened with David. And so bearing the ark here is highly significant, even though it's a little phrase in this portion, telling us and reminding us that we need to move ahead and advance forward in our walk with the Lord the proper way, the way that He would want us to go. Well, what's another thing that we see from this portion? In the next verse, verse 4, it says, there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. They were about to go down into the Jordan River. And the Ark of the Covenant was to precede them. And in order for that to be a blessing, there needed definitely to have a space between them and it, the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture it is. It's part deity, part humanity pictured in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was made of wood, it was made of gold. And so we have the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ pictured in that Ark of the Covenant. And it would precede them as it went through the Jordan River. Well, a space between you and it. The requirement and the need for holiness in the things of the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment to Psalm 93, verse 5. Psalm 93, just a good verse here to keep in mind as we go ahead in the things of God. Psalm 93 and verse 5. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness, here in the New King James Version, adorns your house, but holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The requirement for holiness in the things of God. And so in order for the nation of Israel then to go ahead and proceed in the proper way, there needed to be that ark going before them, a perfect picture of Christ, and the space between you and it, as we read here in verse 4. And that's a critical thing in the things of the Lord, isn't it? To make sure that there's a proper apprehension of the holiness of Christ. some of you have seen that even in our day, even in recent years, how there seems to be a little bit of an over-familiarity with the things of Christ. There's a chorus that is very popular, and I'm not trying to criticize it too much, but you know, it speaks about the Lord being our brother. You're my brother. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus. And I understand what they're saying. I mean, even the Lord Jesus said, I go to my God and your God. He says that in his post-resurrection ministry. And yet it's significant to understand the fact that he is still separate from us. He is close to us, and we're close to him. What was that wonderful hymn? Near, so very near to God, near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. That we are near to the things of the Lord Jesus. We're near to him. But there's still a distance between us. And so there needs to be that proper respect for the things of Christ. Proper regard for the holiness of Christ. Now it says here in verse 4, if you look with me at that, that it was 2,000 cubits by measure. That's 3,000 feet, a half a mile distance. Enough to keep the Lord, pictured by that covenant, by the Ark of the Covenant, in view, but also not too far away. That's the problem. We don't want to have it too far away. So, okay, well, that's the key thing there that we see, sanctification. We want to move along. But one thing I want to point out here also, this phrase in verse 4, you have not passed this way before. This would be a new episode in the nation of Israel. And it would be something they would be going through for the very first time. And for many of us, it'll be a first experience as well. And so this was a new chapter in their lives as a nation. And that's why it's such a significant thing. Well, the next thing that we see from this portion then is identification. First sanctification and then identification. What was going on here in the nation of Israel? And what is the spiritual type for us? Well, this Ark of the Covenant would go before them. And they were to maintain that healthy distance, a regard for the things of Christ. And it was a new experience. It was a new chapter in their lives. But what do we see here in verses 14 through 17? Well, let's take a look at those verses once again. It says in verse 14, so it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks for the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. It's a great picture here we have of identification with the Lord Jesus. Now one thing here is this. This is another water-crossing miracle, isn't it? In the Red Sea, remember the nation of Israel at outside of Egypt, when they went into the wilderness, they crossed through the Red Sea. It's not really a picture of redemption, as a lot of people think it is. It is a picture of how God will work on behalf of his people after they have come to know the Lord. They were already a redeemed person, people, as a nation. And so Red Sea crossing is a significant thing in the life of the Christian, reminding the Christian that there is a new way that God will deal with his people after they're redeemed. Also, if you remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elisha and Elijah were going together, or walking together, and they crossed over the Jordan at that time. That's the passing on the baton from one generation to the next. And so that's a significant water crossing also. And here is a significant water crossing, the crossing of the Jordan River. So it's a key episode in the life of the nation of Israel. And it reminds us, before we go up, we have to go down first, following in the very path of the Lord Jesus. The passage in Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that we should follow in the very steps of our Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so we see the path of the Lord Jesus coming to this scene, the seven steps down from heaven's glory right all the way to the cross. You can look at that and identify seven different steps down in that Philippians 2 passage. And after that took place, the Lord highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name. And then you see the seven steps up in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 9. And so what we see here is the Lord Jesus in type, going before us into the waters of Jordan, suffering for us that we don't have to suffer, making the way possible for his people who would come after him to enter into a life of victory. And of course, all the spiritual blessings that are ours, that is a wonderful picture of Christ. Again, the deity of Christ pictured in the gold in the Ark of the Covenant, and his perfect humanity in the wood that was part of that Ark of the Covenant as well. So they went down into the Jordan River, the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, and they would go down and then come up on the other side. That's a great picture of identification with Christ. Not only is it a picture of Christ going from heaven to the cross, but it's the path, it's the process for the Christian to move ahead in the things of Christ. It's not a special second blessing that we receive. It's progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. It's understanding that in order for me to move ahead in the spiritual life requires me to have a sanctified life where I realize that I have to do God's work in God's way. Obedience to his law, not compromising in any way, and then moving ahead in that direction for the things of Christ. And so the first thing is we need to go down before we go up and follow the pattern that was established for us there by our Savior. A verse in John chapter 12, verse 24 says it this way, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Someone was asked the question, well, how come I'm not indicating or showing and having any indication of fruit in my life? And maybe the question is because we haven't really died to self, have we? I mean, I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself. That self really gets in the way. There's such a desire to vindicate self, to have my own rights exerted. I have a right to my opinion. Anytime you ever get mad, you know, it's just an indication that your rights you feel have been violated. How different from the Lord Jesus. We're looking in the evening sessions on being conformed to the image of his Son. What was the image of his Son? What is the picture that we see in the scriptures of his Son? Well, he yielded up his rights. He thought it not something to be grasped at, his right to be in heaven. But he voluntarily gave up those rights. And he came down to this scene. Christ pleased not himself, it says in Romans chapter 15. But the reproaches of him that reproached thee fell on me. He didn't justify himself. He didn't defend himself. He followed that low path. And for the blessings of God to come upon us requires for us to give up those rights. It's a hard thing. It's easier said than done. There's no question about that. But this is the path, the process of blessing for God to work powerfully. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 that speaks to this very well. Let me read these words to you. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it speaks about the trials that come upon our lives. Verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So when there's persecution, when there's trial, the fiery trial, the Lord says, don't defend yourself, but commit yourself. And the power of Christ will then rest upon you. You'll feel the sense of the power of the Lord working through your life. in your life and through your life. It's the same pattern here that the Lord Jesus is providing for us in going down into the waters of Jordan. Death to self. These are redeemed people, don't forget. So this is an extra step that's involved in the sanctification, the consecration required to receive God's special blessing in these ways. And so it's identification. Now, real briefly, there we go. We see commemoration. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. We won't read the passage, but just a couple of verses of it. It says, "It came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan," now they're in the promised land, "that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you should carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." Now, I hope this generates some questions. The question is, why stones, and what was the reason for it? What do these stones represent in the life of the Christian? What's the parallel in the Christian life? Well, first, I think there is a commemoration aspect here. God is saying to the nation of Israel, he says, "I want you to take stones and place them on the edge of the Jordan." We see that in verse 3, and that's completed over in verse 8. If you look at verse 8 for a moment, it says, "And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and placed them on the opposite side." And they were meant to be a commemorative event. So when the children would come in future days and ask the question, "What means these stones?" then they would be able to explain to them what happened to them as a nation. There are a number of different takes on this. It's interesting to read the commentaries as they look at this. I've heard about this and read about this a couple different places, and there's a lot of different, there's diversity in this event. There are stones to be placed on the edge, and further on in the chapter it talks about stones being placed in the middle of the Jordan. What is the parallel in the Christian life? Well, some have looked at it and said, well, maybe the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, would be represented by these stones. In other words, the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us, that he went to the cross on our behalf. We identify with him, and then we show the change that has taken place in our lives. And when we are baptized publicly, we make a declaration before everyone that this is what occurred in our lives. And that's a great application, and I can see a lot of merit in that view. Others would say, well, maybe it's baptism alone. The spirit baptism that takes place upon a person's conversion to Christ, and then the representation of that visually with the baptism, water baptism, that we do before other people. And that could represent these two piles of stones. Because the second pile, by the way, incidentally, is found in verse 9. If you look there for a second, verse 9. It says here in that verse, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood." So there's two piles of stones, one in the very midst of the Jordan, which eventually would be covered up, and another pile of stones on the opposite side in the land of Canaan. Now those two things, those two applications, I think are very valuable. And perhaps that's a solid application of that. I'd like to present another one, and you can disagree with me or not. But you know, when a person moves ahead, when a believer moves ahead in the things of Christ, that requires a private time with the Lord, a real meaning business with the Lord. Just like I talked about that friend of mine who decided, this is it, I'm tired of the meager experience I've been having as a Christian, and making that deliberate step in the things of Christ. That requires spending time privately with the Lord. And then, of course, the outworking of that is seen by all. This person's on the mission field to this day, has been there for many years. You know, when Peter denied the Lord, he wept. It says after he did that three times, he went off and wept. And you know, Peter needed to be restored, didn't he? And there are, at least as far as I see, 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. After his resurrection, he appeared to 11 different times to different people. One of those, as we know, is Peter. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and he appeared before Cephas and for the 500 and many brethren. And when was that record of Peter of the Lord Jesus appearing to Peter? Well, we don't have any record of it in Scripture. It must have happened, though, obviously, on a day of resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. People call it Easter Sunday. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. Maybe in the afternoon. It was a private encounter that Peter had with the Lord. Peter needed to be reminded that he was still valuable to the Lord, that it was still a place for him in God's work. For a person to move ahead in the things of Christ, there's that private business that they have with the Lord. The necessary meeting with the Lord in order to be real, to realize that they're still valuable to him. Of course, the public display of that is found in John chapter 21 when the Lord, before other disciples, said, "Peter, do you love me?" And of course, his confidence was really shaken, wasn't it? But he says, "Yes, Lord, I like you very much," in essence, is what he said. The Lord said, "No, Peter, feed my sheep and feed my lambs," and so forth, three times. And so the Lord made it a public thing. There was a private dealing that the Lord had with Peter. There was a public recommissioning that the Lord had with Peter. One private that was not seen by anybody. Another one that was public, that was seen by all. These stones, a pile of these stones, were in the midst of the Jordan River. That water would cover them up. No one would really see them. Speaks to me of the private dealings that we have with the Lord privately and working things out. But on the other side of it is the outgrowth of all that. The very visual way in which something has taken place in our lives that's shown that something is different now that we've done these things and had this private dealing with the Lord. And I think that's what it could mean here regarding these stones. I'd be interested in hearing your opinion about that too. Maybe you'll tell me that afterwards or ask that question. So there's a commemoration that takes place. What does Scripture say about this? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." That's the following the path down, buried with him, and then coming up. The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ pictured in this path. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Really, it's a matter of understanding the difference between our position in Christ and our practice in Christ. And we'll see that in just a moment. Finally, in verses 19 through 24, we have the declaration. Let me read those verses real briefly. It says in verse 19, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So here's the declaration that takes place. And what was that declaration directed toward? Well, one, toward families, their own families, and then secondly, toward the world. A declaration before our families and a declaration before the world. These stones were there as a reference point, as a benchmark, so that that generation could go to the next generation and say, "This is what God has done in our experience." And they were able to point to those stones and tell the upcoming generation, "This is what God has done for us in the past." It is the challenge for every generation of believers to make sure that that baton indeed is passed properly and then received properly by the upcoming generation. The transference of spiritual truth between generations is so significant. In Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel was encouraged to always tell this to the next generation. So the children would come and say, "What? do these stones mean? What's the meaning of the testimonies? That's a responsibility on the older generation to carefully articulate what the principles were that got them to where they were, to make sure that that next generation has a clear grasp and understanding of that. And so there's a declaration always before our families. But it just doesn't stay there, does it? There's a declaration before the world. These stones were a testimony to the people of God, and they're also a testimony to the people in the world. There was a dual purpose for these stones. And everything that we do for the Lord Jesus, we do it before the world and before men and angels, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said, we are last of all a spectacle unto the world and to angels, to men in the world and to angels. And so there's always an audience that we have that we are doing these things before. And here we are reminded that our walk with the Lord and the progress that we make in the things of Christ, the process that we go through, is explained to our children, the next generation, as well as the world when they say, what's the difference? What has made the difference in your life? And so as we wrap up here and we sum it up, what is the difference? Just as I mentioned a moment ago, coordinating our position and our practice. We are already in heavenly places, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, what's it say? He made us alive together, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. That's the way God looks at us. Just as God allowed that false prophet Balaam to look out upon the nation of Israel, a nation that had been murmuring and complaining and asking and requesting the flesh pots of Egypt and all those things. He looked at them and he said they were in perfect order. That's how God sees us in Christ. But are we in perfect order? Not necessarily. It's a matter of making sure that our practice coordinates with our position. And that's what we read about here in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be dead, risen with Christ, seek those things which are God's, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things below, where Christ is. And so we are to realize that we'll be seated with Him in a future day as well. And then, of course, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the death. That's the path going down. Death to self. Colossians 2:20. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's the resurrection. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so these are just clear reminders to us of the process, the path that we need to go through in our own personal lives. Our spouse can't do it. Our families can't do it for us. We have to do it with the Lord and have business with Him. And then we can certainly enter into the blessings that God has for us. So chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua remind us of the process that we go through in identifying with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, living a sanctified life, doing His work His way, maintaining a healthy distance between us and our Savior, understanding and regarding the holiness of God, and yet never losing sight of Him, keeping Him in view all the time. And then as we do that, God will certainly bring us into the blessing that He has promised to us in His Word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank You again for the challenges that we see from this portion in the book of Joshua. We would pray, Lord, that we would understand that this, perhaps for some of us here, may be a beginning of a new experience in our walk with You. We've never passed this way before. And just as our salvation was a wonderful miracle, so too, Lord, moving on in the things of Christ is a wonderful miracle as well. Here we see the Jordan River at flood stage, and yet You doing the powerful work of making a way through this river for Your people. And Lord, You can do that even at any age to help us to enter into all that we have in Christ. We thank You again for Your Word, which speaks so powerfully, so clearly to our lives. And we pray indeed that we would be challenged and changed as a result. We ask these things in Christ's precious name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you.